along with me in your version of the Bible that you have in your hand or on your phone, feel free to turn there. That's Romans chapter 15, and I'll be looking at verse 4. We have Brother Bob Pardon, who's going to be sharing with us today, and I'm going to invite him up in a moment after we read the scriptures together. The word of the Lord. For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I pray that the Lord would add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Bob, I'm going to invite you to come on up. We're mostly familiar with Bob. I'm not going to try to tell you who he is. I'll let him tell you a little bit about himself and the ministry that they have going on. And I'm just going to kind of turn it over to you and let you run with it, my friend.
Sounds good.
Can I pray with you before we get started?
Amen.
Father, I thank you for my brother. Father, over many years. Father, I thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. Father, they've just been constant and consistent in struggling and battling and fighting for the hearts and minds of those who were being snatched, Father, from your presence. And we're grateful that they were willing to jump in and to fight this battle and to fight against the enemy and the dark forces that draw people away from the truth by twisting the truth. Thank you, Father, that there are those soldiers who go out every day, Father, who are in the fray, who are in the midst of it all, battling for your truth, proclaiming your truth, that many might be saved. We love you. We trust you. Preach the word through our brother. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
It's always a pleasure and a great joy to be back here with you folk. When we began to sing our worship songs, I was reminded of a new worship leader that came on board at a particular church, and he decided that he was going to have the verses broken up between males and females. So on this one song that they were singing, the women started out with, "One day we will be gone," and then the men roared back, "Glad day, glad day." It can always be a little bit tricky when you do these kind of things. This last year, just to give you kind of an update on Meadowhaven and what's going on, for those of you who are not familiar with who we are, we operate the only long-term transitional facility in the world for people that come out of cults. And we have the privilege of working with them and helping them come to know Christ, the real God, and also to put their lives back together again. This last year was kind of a blur for me personally because I have both my knees replaced, and this is the result of a lot of the high cost of low living in some respects. I played sports early on in my 20s and blew my knees out, and the chickens came home to roost in my 60s. So I have both of them replaced. They are far better than the original equipment at this point. So they're certainly an upgrade, but they're not like what I'm expecting when we receive our resurrection bodies. So, needless to say, we were really tied up, and Judy was tied up taking care of me. So we're doing a lot of work at this point on the Meadowhaven transition. Judy and I are both getting a little bit older. I wish it wasn't the case, but we are, and so we're in the process of transitioning the program to a larger platform so that people in Timbuktu come out of a destructive group, they're Googling some kind of search, and they can find us online and find the whole program up there. So this involves a lot of video editing, putting up a new website. We also, this last year, worked with an organization called United Bible Fellowship, which is kind of like InterVarsity or Campus Crusade Crew, as it's called now. some of these other campus ministries, Navigators, InterVarsity, and that. And they are highly controlling, or had a reputation for such. And so we spoke out at a large conference in Chicago where they invited us to, which was incredibly unusual. It's never happened to us before. And they wanted us to essentially evaluate their approach to ministry. And Judy and I are thinking, well, who are we? This is a worldwide organization. They preach the gospel, so they're evangelical in that respect. And they are making huge changes, and so we were so blessed to be able to be used by God in that way. Christian Science was another big conference that we spoke at. You don't hear much about Christian Science, even here in Boston, where the Mother Church is located. But we spoke at a conference, did a weekend seminar, and where were we, Kansas City? St. Louis. We were in St. Louis. And there were 90 former Christian Scientists who were at this, or close to 90. And they were anywhere from age of 17 to up in their 80s. And it was an amazing conference for us to be at. And then also at an apologetics conference where we had opportunity to talk about defending the faith, in particular in regards to cults or destructive groups that are very active. We've been meeting on a regular basis with Jehovah's Witnesses, and at this last meeting, I had put together this research project because I'd been sent a couple of articles by one of the individuals that we're meeting with, and it was on the soul, and the Watchtower has a whole different understanding of the soul than what we do. And so we started talking about it, and one of the individuals we were meeting with said, why don't we send this to headquarters and have them answer this? So we are going to be doing that in the next couple of weeks. If you'd like to have a copy of that, because I have it in digital format, if you give me your email address, I will send it to you. It's somewhat technical, but I'll be happy to send it to you, and you can look it over, and if you meet with witnesses, you can bring up questions for them about certain things. So that is pretty much what's been going on with Meadowhaven. We hope to have a work day here in the very near future, and we've always been blessed by having Trinity come down and be a part of that work day helping us. So we will be in touch in regards to that. I want to just read some other scripture that is pertinent to what we're going to talk about today. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm just going to hopscotch through verses there to bring out a particular point. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read here from the Word of God, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." Then in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. But he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Then in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." Then in verse 23, or beginning down in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves in the ground. And then in verse 12, or chapter 12, first couple of verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. For he endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy that was set before him. This is the word of God. So the title of my sermon is Weirdos, Wackos, Fanatics, and Dangerous People. Weirdos, Wackos, Fanatics, and Dangerous People. Years ago, when I was pastoring a church up in Watertown, I had a parishioner who was very faithful in coming, but he was also off-putting. He was very disheveled, missing a lot of teeth, had bad hygiene, changed his underwear only once every week or 2 weeks. He would clear out the pews around him. Now, let's say that he started proclaiming messages from God. What would you think? Would you likely just dismiss him as out of hand because of his appearance? Or would you listen and sit next to him? You know, some of the most successful cult leaders look respectable. Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, L. Ron Hubbard, Louis Farrakhan, past and present, most of them look respectable. Now, there are some that are strange and off-putting cult leaders, but most were and are respectable and appropriate. Well, let's look at some of the greatest saints that God has ever used to speak to his people. Let's take a tour. Most of God's prophets did very bizarre things, looked strange, were very socially offensive in their day. Today, they would most likely be diagnosed as very mentally unstable, dangerous, hospitalized, put on psychiatric meds. That is what we often find when we look at a number of these individuals. So these are some highlights. First, Isaiah. Some of the greatest passages on Messiah, on Christ, are found in that book. At one point, he went around naked for 3 years to demonstrate the humiliation of Egypt and Ethiopia that God was about to bring on them. Walked around 3 years naked. What would you think? Then Jeremiah, prophet to Israel, when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem. 40 years a prophet, longest book that we have in the Old Testament. He was from a family of priests. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel while he was in Jerusalem during the time that Nebuchadnezzar was king and Ezekiel had been deported to Babylon. So they dealt with two aspects of the Jewish people, two places of the Jewish people. Very depressed most of his life, told to preach a message that nobody was going to believe. He had people, the authorities in particular, that tried to kill him. At one point, he put his underwear in the crevice of a rock as an illustration. At another point, he walked around with a large cattle yoke around his neck. Then Ezekiel, perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was married, called to be a priest, raised in Babylon. Another one who for 1 year went around naked, laid on one side for 390 days. He built this little small-scale model of Jerusalem And then he had this kind of siege against this little model that he had out there in the public, where he would walk around it, hit it with his sword. He cut all of his hair off, put it on there, started it on fire. He went on a starvation diet. Went on a starvation diet for a whole year that consisted of 8 ounces of solid food a day and 1 quart of water. That was it for a whole year. On his 30th birthday, before a lot of this, he had a massive vision. And he was, at that point, called by God to be a watchman. But he was told by God not to speak unless he was told to do so. So for years, he did these things, and he had no round tables with his elders where he could talk. He had no question and answer sessions where he could be asked, what are you doing? There were no press conferences, and this went on for years. So all of that bizarre behavior was done as pantomime, as charades on steroids, so to speak. Now, what do you think you would think if a pastor in a church, I wouldn't necessarily say this one, but if the pastors or pastor acted like this, what would you think of, or what do you think his wife would think about all of this behavior? Because Ezekiel was married. Then John the Baptist lived in the wilderness for decades, had taken what's called a Nazarite vow, which meant that he, in his dedication to God, he did not cut his hair, couldn't drink wine, couldn't eat any grapes. He wore a camel hair coat, leather belt, ate bugs and honey, and thousands were baptized by him. Now, would you be baptized by some guy that is dressed like that? Because this was odd then. It's not that this was acceptable back then. This was just as odd then as it would be for us today. Dressed in this camel hair coat, he's got this belt. All he eats as a vegetarian is bugs and honey. And he's asking you to come out and be baptized. Then Jesus. Judged by social standards of his day, Jesus was bizarre, disruptive. A lot of his statements were very confusing. People thought, what in the world is he talking about? And he was offensive to them. In his parables, God is often, look at this, in his parables, God is often pictured as a variety of what we would call very questionable characters. An unjust judge who gives a woman what she wants in order to just get rid of her because she's bugging him. A king who had his son's wedding, for those who didn't respond to the wedding invitation, he calls out a SWAT team, Navy SEALs, Rangers, Black Ops, to totally destroy those who said that they were not going to come to this party. An unfair employer who hires individuals early in the morning, noontime, and then an hour before closing, has them all come together, and then in front of all of them, he gives them a day's wage. The person that came in and just worked for 1 hour is thinking, this is rather unfair. Or the people that work 12 hours are thinking that, because this guy just got paid for 1 hour's work, the same that I did. Then you have an uncaring neighbor who has a neighbor next to him who is in dire need late at night. Goes to this neighbor next door. Neighbor doesn't want to give him anything. But this guy, this neighbor, in order to get rid of her or get rid of him from coming at such a time because he just wants to be left alone, gives her what she wants. Then Jesus takes a degenerate son, a crooked steward, a tax collector, and other sinners in his stories, and he makes them into heroes. Then a guy by the name of Simon Stylites, I'm sure you've never heard of him, Simon of the Sky, pillar hermit, a hermit who lived on top of a pillar around 400 AD. He lived on top of this 50-foot pillar for 36 years. It was probably about 10 feet by 10 feet. 36 years, 5 stories up. He had his food, his necessities brought up to him. via ropes. Now, how do you change your clothes at that point without a public audience? How do you go to the bathroom? A rather oddball, would you not say? What do you think of those who today, you can read about this usually around Lent, who get themselves crucified and stay that way for a period of time? St. Francis of Assisi, 1181 AD, came from a very wealthy family, renowned as a party animal in his early years. Then he had a vision of Christ, and God told him to give up his life of luxury and to repair this local chapel that had fallen into disrepair. To show publicly that he had given up his life of luxury, he took his clothes off and walked naked. I don't know what it is about walking around naked with these guys, but a lot of them seem to do it. And then later in his life, he developed what's called stigmata, which is where the individual actually bleeds from the places where Christ was either had the spear thrust in his side or where he was crucified through his hands. Then one last one, contemporary to today. We could literally just go on for days on these things because this is over and over again. A guy by the name of Hubert Lindsay, also known as Holy Hubert, father of the Jesus movement back in the 60s at UC California at Berkeley, at the time of the free speech movement. You can see him on YouTube today if you Google him. Holy Hubert, his name was. I remember him because I'd become a Christian at that time. Had fiery red hair, preached on a soapbox, literally. He had a box that he'd stand on because he was a little guy, preached on that, and he was a what you would call a fire and brimstone preacher. Preached 8 hours a day to tens of thousands of individuals. He was very confrontational in his approach, in your face. He was beat up in 1965, the first year that he started doing this on the UC Cal campus, 150 times. He was beaten up by Hell's Angels, by Black Panthers, and interestingly, by the Manson family, which was a full-blown cult, beat up by these individuals. He had his teeth punched out, was shot, went blind temporarily, deaf. One time he was beaten so badly. Near death, he was being taken to the hospital. But before he got in the ambulance, he was near death, and he said to the guy that was beating on him, "I will love you to the end." The ambulance came, and while he was en route to the ambulance and the perp was en route to the police station because the police came and picked the guy up, he said that he was healed in the ambulance. He told the driver, because the jail was en route to where you had to go back to the hospital, to drop him off at the jail because he wanted to go tell this guy that he was going to hell unless he repented. So many, many more, hundreds and hundreds of thousands over millennium, just like the examples I've given you. Now, what is going on here? A rather odd way for God to do business, wouldn't you say? Couldn't he have taken a more respectable, appropriate way in order to reach people? Why so many weirdos? Why so many people that we would classify as wacky or mentally ill or fanatics? This approach seems more likely to offend than to draw people to him. But in Isaiah, God says, "My ways are not your ways. My ways are not your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways." Then Paul in 1 Corinthians quotes the Old Testament where God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." God finds human wisdom offensive. Then Paul goes on to ask, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So the gospel, how to truly know Christ, come to know God, is seen by men and women we are told in the scriptures, as a stumbling block. In other words, it's offensive. That's what is meant by that. It's offensive. And also as folly, something that is stupid. Paul goes on to say, not many by worldly standards, nor rich and famous, would respond. So God chooses to use the foolish to humiliate the wise, the powerful, and the rich. I would contend that our God, the God of Scripture, is not a respectable God by worldly standards. He offends our sensibilities of what is proper, socially appropriate, what is predictable. But his approach makes a huge impact, an indelible imprint, doesn't it? It demands a response of yea or nay. There is no middle ground. You probably won't remember this sermon. I'm not offended. I don't remember a lot of sermons that I hear. But you probably won't remember this sermon. But you would remember a naked man with a repent sign as a sandwich board standing out in front of the church. Or seeing some guy on a soapbox preaching who is almost beaten to death. That you would remember. Things like that require a kind of response. This is shock value that is employed because people are oblivious to a lot of other approaches. It is shock value, pure and simple. Then look at how God used these people, what he did through their surrendered lives. The nation of the Jewish people begins through the man Abraham, the billionaire of his day, who leaves all of his holdings and businesses to wander around in the wilderness and live in tents. Jeremiah warns the Jewish nation of coming destruction, and then he ministers to them when it finally happens and holds that aspect or that part of the Jewish nation together. A remnant of the Jewish nation that was in Babylon is ministered to by Ezekiel. John the Baptist announces the coming of the Messiah in salvation. Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, God incarnate, becomes the dividing point of all humanity, bringing salvation through his death and resurrection to all who accept him in faith. And he starts the church, the greatest entity and enterprise in all of human history. Simon Stylites, Simon of the Sky, is visited by tens of thousands of individuals during this 36 years. It was like a sideshow. People would come from all over Europe to see this guy. He counseled kings and religious authorities. He was used by God to bring people to Christ. Francis of Assisi begins a massive reform movement in the church. Hubert Lindsay, Holy Hubert, becomes the founder of the Jesus movement that brought hundreds of thousands to Christ, including me, because that was the time that I became a Christian. And it continues the influence of that to this day. As we read in Hebrews, where we were just reading from the scriptures, these ones conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, did miraculous things, escaped impossible situations, mighty in war, made strong in weakness. Some were tortured, not willing to deny Christ. Some were mocked, persecuted, thrown in jail, prison, stoned, sawn in two, were destitute, living in old shacks and caves. Now, let me ask you, why did they do this? What was their motivation? Why behave this way? Now, God told most of them to do this, but what was their motivation in doing all of this? Hebrews 11 tells us that they were looking for a city with real foundations that God had brought to pass, a heavenly country, a homeland. They were looking for a better country. They saw themselves as strangers here, unwelcomed immigrants, aliens, exiles from another place. That was their assessment, how they saw their lives in this world. People who were perceived by the culture of their day as bizarre, weirdos, fanatics, dangerous people. But God's assessment is that the world was not worthy of these individuals, and that he was not ashamed, he was not embarrassed to call them his people and to be known as their God. How would you and I have seen these individuals? If you see someone today like that out on Boston Commons standing on a soapbox preaching, not like Holy Hubert, who would be in your face, but just somebody that's doing that. These ones, men and women, are our spiritual forefathers. And if you truly know Christ, this is not your home. This is not your homeland. This is not your country. And all this is the application of Romans 15:4, that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. I would contend that scripture is not primarily about information, as important as that is. We've got to have information about the true God. But it is primarily about transformation. Not information is not the primary concern. It's that you are transformed. God is not in the business of reforming the reformable or making bad people good. He's all about making dead people live. That is transformation. All these saints were looking for another country, eternity, heaven itself, and they focused on it. This is and was for them and is to be for us an intentional viewing, seeing life from God's point of view. That view is true reality, and tragically, so few intentionally pursue this. But it is this perspective that reframes for you anxieties, worries, tragedies, your possessions, wealth, physical pain, persecution, suffering, and even death itself. So what does this mean for believers? What does this mean for believers, for you and for me? What should we take away from this? Well, as Americans, as Westerners who have had the privilege of growing up at this time in this place, I would contend that we have too much to live with and too little to live for. We have too much to live with and too little to live for. Most of us, most Christians in the West, in fact, live in the midst of material plenty while they are laboring in great spiritual poverty. So most people in Western society do not have any clear or solid answers for questions like, what is the purpose of life? What is the reason, the purpose for my life? Why was I born? Why am I living? Everything in our culture, I would contend, men and women, distracts us from considering or thinking about those kinds of things. And we think that's normal. Unlike the saints we looked at, most of us live without knowing what we live for. This is life's greatest tragedy, far worse than death itself. You see, living for no reason is not living at all. It is merely existing. It is surviving. And that is what is so abnormal about our times and our society, but has become so normal for us. And it is also what makes it radically different from any other society in the history of humanity. We are so different in this respect. It is not that we can fly to other planets that makes us different, or that we have the highest standard of living ever known, or that we can conquer disease, or that we can destroy this planet many times over, but it's rather that we do not know why we exist. This is mind-boggling, but it's so normal for us. But this is not the way it has been. Every society and civilization in the past gave their citizens answers to these questions through traditions, through what would be called its saints, the founding fathers, the philosophers, the gurus, the mystics. They all had this kind of a foundation upon which it defined why they were there and who they were. Ours is the first civilization or society that no longer regards its traditions, its foundations, as sacred. So we rip them out. If we have a culture, if as a culture, or as a church, or as a family, or as an individual, there is no vision for life, then we also will have no purpose, no message. So in our times, what is to be done by believers? As Francis Schaeffer said, titled one of his books, and he took this quote from the Old Testament, how should we then live? It's from Isaiah. How should we then live? How do we live with the intentionality of looking for another country? Living, really living in the reality of entering into eternity, of entering into heaven. Well, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The context here, the people to whom Jesus was speaking to as a culture lived hand to mouth. There were no safety nets in those days at all. So people were totally focused upon life's needs in the here and now. This was the first priority, and understandably so if you were in their shoes. But Jesus said, no, you have to refocus. You have to reevaluate your priorities, reset them. You seek first his kingdom, and all will be ultimately cared for by God. So what, I would ask you, characterizes your life? Test yourself. Do you focus primarily upon temporal problems? What really controls your priorities? How you live, what you live for, what you really trust for your future in this world. Problems arise for all of us, men and women, but they must not become our ultimate concern. God and his kingdom comes first, and there should be no competitors, no competition. That is what motivated, what strengthened, and guided all these saints that we looked at. So what is it to seek first his kingdom? Well, if you begin to truly seek first his kingdom, you expect persecution, and you expect it as well for your children or you young adults here at this point. This is not the world that I or your parents grew up in. It has been changing exponentially in many ways that are not healthy at all. Now, every generation says that, but this is a phenomenon that is unlike anything that has occurred. So if this is where we're at now, this is not going to be static. Decades from now, you will see massive changes to how politics, ethics, education, all of this, how it's all managed and cared for. And if you maintain a walk with Christ, there's going to be a price to pay. Remember Paul's words, all who seek to live godly in Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus himself, he said, the servant is not greater than his master. If he persecuted me, they will persecute you. Perhaps it will mean loss of friends. Perhaps it will mean that you lose a job or have to take a lesser position. Maybe your reputation is no longer considered to be something that is good because you are one of those people. Maybe there will be a payment with family. Remember, Jesus came to divide. Your finances, your possessions. In fact, Jesus set in motion a chain reaction of harassments, imprisonments, and martyrdoms for all of his followers down to this very day. And most of his followers today, most of them today, experience this already. Secondly, Hebrews tells us that we are to live in a dual reality, that you and I are surrounded right now by a great cloud of witnesses who are watching. We live in a dual reality. We only have access to the physical through our five senses. But there is another side to reality that is just as real as what you and I experience here and now in this reality. And there's witnesses who are watching. Those who have gone ahead, angels, angelic beings, God, watching you as you live in this alien territory, as you run your race, as Paul puts it, into eternity. Hebrews says, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. It is a marathon, not a sprint. To do so, you are to rid yourself of every hindrance. What hinders you might not hinder me, and vice versa. But what hinders you? Pursuit of more money, of making sure that your retirement account is as best as it possibly can be. Meadowhaven started, New England Institute of Religious Research, the parent organization started, because someone, my wife, gave her retirement, which was big, in order to do that. Gave it all in order to be able to start the ministry. Is it your reputation and the potential for it being not acceptable that hinders you? Is it sports, TV, politics? Is it family? Remember, Jesus said, I've come to separate father, mother, sister, brothers. Do I fritter my life away on trifles? These are all hindrances where we're focused here. And when you and I, we are also to rid ourselves of sin that so easily entangles. There's some things that hinder. There's other things that bind you up, that entangle you. Pornography is a huge thing today for men mostly, but some women as well. A vast assortment of material pleasures to indulge in, things that kings never even knew in past days. Other addictions, unhealthy relationships. So after expecting persecution, after running the race that is set before you, then thirdly, like these heroes of the faith, you live in the conscious awareness that this is not your home. It is not your home. You are a stranger, a pilgrim, an alien. You are a displaced person in this environment. So how prepared are you for the end of your race? How prepared are you for your journey? You do not belong to this world because you do belong somewhere else. You and I do not belong to this world because we belong somewhere else. Years ago, Judy and I and some others went on a mission trip to Haiti. I think this church has had that as well. Some of you might have gone down there in the past to work in missions. We worked on a church called the John 3:16 Church. It was in Port-au-Prince, the capital. I never saw poverty like this in my life. The average income is $345 a year. People lived in, at least outside the city, lived in huts, dirt floors, things of that sort. They were plagued by what's called dengue fever, which is a fever that is muscle and bone pain producing, actually distorts the joints over a period of time. Parasitic blindness. The value of life was meaningless. First time I went to Haiti, I went to the car rental place, Mitsubishi. I rented a four-wheel drive. The attendant there said to me, listen, if you run into somebody, make sure you kill them. Now, I thought he was kidding. He was being facetious. I mean, who says that when you're renting a car? He said, make sure you kill him. In fact, back up and run over him. Then I knew he was serious. And he said, I said, what? And he said, well, the reason why I tell you this is because if he's just injured, you are going to be responsible financially for his injuries for the rest of your life. He said, don't bother calling an ambulance. It'll take 12 hours to get there. And unless you have cash, not credit cards, cash, don't try to go to a hospital because it's cash on the barrelhead. This was something that I had never been exposed to before. There was a dump in Port-au-Prince where it was on fire 24/7. It had been on fire for decades. It was burning underneath, and you could smell this acrid smoke. The houses all emptied out their sewers into these drains that went along the sides of the street. And it was kind of on an incline, so you could see sewage running down the streets there along those drains. But these believers at the John 3:16 church were some of the most vibrant that I have ever seen. And I will never forget that. People who walked up to 6 hours to go to church. Can you imagine that? 6 hours walking with your family to go to church. They would wear their very best clothes to church. They had their regular clothes, perhaps a couple of pairs there, but they had one set of church clothes that they would wear. And I remember when the worship services would go 4 hours at night. And I remember at one of these services, there were these little, we were white faces in a sea of black faces. There were a number of these little girls, probably 6, 7 years old, beautiful black faces, white little dresses on, and they had their hair all done up in beads, and it was amazing to see. They would come dressed to the nines because they were coming into the presence of God. How do you think they looked at this journey that we are all on? They knew the fragileness of life. Totally reorders priorities. So are you prepared for your own departure? You only die once. Think about how you want to go out. What legacy do you want to leave behind? What do you want to be remembered for? How will you face your departure? We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What do you want them to hear you say at the end? You and I need to think about these things. We need to learn our lines well. You don't want to be dragged off the stage kicking and screaming. This is deadly serious business, men and women. And my prayer for you is that one day you will repeat the words of an old man who was chained to a Roman soldier. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." Let us pray. Father, we are a people who have been blessed beyond any standard that could be raised. You have allowed us to live here at this time in this place amongst these people. And you have given us freedoms beyond measure. And Lord, while that has been such a tremendous blessing, it also blinds many of us from really considering, where am I? What is my life all about? Where am I going? Am I intentionally seeking the city with foundations? Lord, let that be indeed each of our pursuits, that we might be able to hear as we stand before you one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.